Our God and Father, we are so grateful for your kindness and your love to us. You're an awesome God, and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for life and breath and everything that you give us. Indeed, our lives are richly blessed by you today and every day. Our cup runs over, and we're just so grateful, God. We're grateful for your kindnesses to us. Today, as we talk about the life and death of Jesus, we just want to thank you for the great things that you have done. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes that see and ears that hear, hearts of devoted love to you. Help us, oh God, to grasp the beauty and the profundity of the cross, and how, Lord, it should motivate us each day to worship and serve you. And we thank you for all that you are and all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are on page 57 today. For many weeks we've been talking about the atonement. And today's lesson really is about how the gospel or the atonement should be the motivation for our daily living. The gospel should be our motivation for our daily living. Dear friends, consider the magnificent things that Christ has done. We have, in fact, been redeemed from our sins and reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can therefore walk in the assurance, confidence, and freedom in our relationship with God based on the power of Christ's saving work for us. We can now rest in his work and appreciate the great things that he has done. You think about God sending Christ to save us, and Christ, being the divine Son, accomplished that perfectly, so that our reconciliation with God is complete and full. Therefore, we can have confidence and assurance in Christ's work for us. And so this should settle in our hearts as an assurance of our salvation, as an assurance of God's love for us. We know that God loves us because he has perfectly redeemed us. He has perfectly reconciled us to himself because he accomplished that work himself. And so we can rest. We don't have to work to be saved. We don't have to work to please God. Okay? We work to please God, but not because we have to. Now it's our joy. Now it's our privilege. Now it's our response from a heart of gratitude. And so, you know, in the words of John the Apostle, we love him because he first loved us. And so we can always rest. And then, you know, we always have this reality of our own weakness. Like, there's only so much we can do. And we often don't do things right. Sometimes we don't get it right. And this is where we come back to the cross constantly. You know, and we have these great desires in our heart. We want to live for Christ. We want to do what's right. But we don't always get there. Well, guess what? We're still resting in the assurance of his finished work. And we're forgiven not only of our past sins, but the sins we live in and commit today and the sins we live in and commit tomorrow. We are absolutely, completely, totally reconciled unto God through the work of Christ forever. And so, walking in this assurance and in this confidence is the key to living a fruitful and effective Christian life. It's the key to living a devoted life, to having longevity, to living out your faith with endurance, no matter what you may face, no matter how difficult life may get. we keep coming back to see God's love being preached to us on the cross. And we need to see this as our motivation for life. This appreciation and worship of Christ should therefore drive us to apply what he has done in our daily living so that we live the free and powerful life that God has intended for us by his Spirit. These doctrinal truths should have a very practical effect upon our thinking and living. Let us consider a few ways how we should view these truths in our daily life and practice. So as we think about the atonement, we have some categories this morning in our lesson to think about it with. And you see them here as bullet points. So the atonement is substitutionary, it's vicarious, it's propitiatory, it's expiatory, it's justifying, it's sacrificial, and it's reconciliatory. So, you know, we've been talking about these things from a theological perspective. We've been talking about these things from a doctrinal perspective. And the question here is, okay, that's great. There's a lot of high heavenly truths there. What do we do with it? Right? And so this is what I'm saying. It's the motivation for our daily living. It's the motivation for a life of worship unto God. And so we got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Every day we got to wake up and remember that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And we consider his life and we consider what he's done. And it shows us a pathway to live today and every day. And so you think about Christ as dying as a substitute. He has this kind of love that's willing to sacrifice himself for the benefit of another. And so this shows us how to follow Jesus. It's a life of substitutionary sacrifice. So substitutionary is in the place of. Christ died in our place. We should have been there bearing the wrath of God, and he did that for us. Because Jesus died in my place, I should consider that it should have been me that had to die and not him. Instead, he was willing to be the atoning victim and bear the very penalty which is reserved for me. He is the sacrificial lamb which died in my place for my sin. What amazing love is this? And this, of course, is what John is saying in 1 John 2:2. It says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And the idea is, he is the atoning victim. Somebody actually had to bear the wrath of God for my sins and for your sins. And Jesus himself, the man, is that one. He did that in our place. He did that for us. And so this makes it a very personal thing. Christ died for me, and Christ died for you. Consider then how this should motivate us with thankfulness in our hearts toward God. More than this, how it should create in us a hatred for the sin which caused God's wrath to fall upon him instead of me. If you think about it, you know, it's my actual sins that forced Christ to the cross. It's my transgressions against God that put him there. And so the thought then is, because of this great substitutionary sacrifice that he was willing to make for me, then I should hate that sin that drove him there. And this is, you know, one of the great ways that we really, you know, grow in our Christian life and in Christian maturity is we learn how to loathe our own sins. We learn how to search. We take the candle and the lamp of God's word and we search into our hearts and we find all the darkness that's in there. And we learn to loathe it. We learn to hate it. We learn to cast it out and kill it. And and this is something that the substitution of Christ should do for us. It should cause us to hate the sin that drove him to the cross. Sin that's in our own hearts. And it doesn't have to be a morbid thing. It can be a thing of much gratitude. It can be a thing of joy and celebration. But when we find that sin, we've got to have this attitude toward it. It's an attitude of hatred. It's an attitude of wanting it to go away, of wanting it to be cast away from our hearts and from our minds and from our mouths and from our actions, right? So now that we're motivated by gratitude for what he has done, I should despise my sin, for it was the reason that Jesus died for me. Oh, blessed mercy. And so in the same way that he's substitutionary, he died for us, if you will, vicariously. Kind of means the same thing. It means, you know, in our place as a substitution. But it's this word like implies personal. It's a personal thing that Christ has done. He died for us. And he died for our sins, for our transgressions. And so I love this hymn, "And Can It Be," that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me, who caused his pain. For me, who him to death pursued. And this is the thought. The thought is that I pursued Christ to death with my sins against God. That's the thought from the hymn writer here. And so when Christ is dying, he's dying for me personally. He's dying for the evil of my own heart, the evil of my own transgressions. And there is this amazing love that is there personally for me, for Sean, and for you. And so I'm saying that this personal, vicarious thing that Christ has done for us, this is amazing love. And so he writes, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? It's a glorious thought. It really is. In fact, it's a life-changing thought for those who see it and appreciate it. It comes in and it gives us a wonder. There's a wonder in our hearts at the love of Christ that he would do that for us. Died he for me, who caused his pain. How can it be that my God should die for me? Of course, it's the great wonder of the angels, isn't it? They look upon us and they wonder. They can't quite understand. Of course, the holy angels have never sinned. And so they don't really fully comprehend what happened with Christ and his people. But the Bible says they wonder at it, right? Well, we wonder at it too, don't we? We wonder with angel wonder, don't we? It's a glorious thing. So as we consider in amazement that Jesus died for us personally, we should consider his goal and purpose in this matter. Why did Christ die for us? Well, a couple of the many reasons are listed by Paul here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. There he writes and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so you get this reason. Here's a reason why Christ died for us. Listen. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so, you know, there is this whole thing of Christ purifies us positionally before God. He has died for us. He has accomplished salvation. He has presented us through his sacrifice, holy and blameless and without reproach before God. And then he is also purifying us in this whole sense where he has now called us to follow him and to do what? Well, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You know, to live like Christ lived, to live a life of love, to live a life of sacrifice, to live a life as a servant to others, just like Jesus. To live a life that's devoted to Christ, doing what? Well, every day, this is what gets us out of bed. We get up and we live for Jesus. And we're trying to keep the cross at the center of our view every day that we wake up and not be distracted by the things of the world, or worse yet, the sins of the flesh, right? Which they make us unfruitful and unproductive. And so, you know, when Paul says that we live righteously and godly in this present age, this you know, we wake up and we hate sin and we love Christ. And then we live according to that. We follow Jesus. We walk in his steps. We go where he goes and do what he does. Say what he says. Think what he thinks. So, he has redeemed us and he is purifying us to be a people for his own possession. Listen, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. Have you thought about your good deeds lately? Are you zealous for those? Are you planning how to follow Christ? Are you planning ways to make sacrifice to love and serve others? Are you planning on how you might kill your sins? Are you thinking about how you might go about that and be more effective at that? God help us. Amen? Oh, believer, think about this. Did Jesus die for nothing? No, indeed. He died for your sin and for mine. Therefore, we should be eager to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensible, righteously, and godly in this present age. Our Lord has sought to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Therefore, we should be exactly that, zealous for good deeds. Christ's death for us personally should motivate us to put away sin and to walk in Christ's love and in his godly character. You know, I think about Galatians 5, you know, where Paul is talking about living and walking in the Spirit. And then he has that section where he goes in and he talks about the sins of the flesh. And he lists out this big, long list of the sins of the flesh. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, right? And he gives this contrast of two ways to live. One is according to the flesh. And he says, if you live like that, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Right? And so you kind of get some definition to that. What does that look like? What does it look like to deny ungodliness? Well, you're denying those sins of the flesh, right? Sexual immorality and substance abuse and idolatry, things that dominate our living, dominate us, right? And we put off what? Anger and factions and strife and all those sins of the flesh, envy, greed, right? Instead, we live for what? We live patiently. We live with the self-control of the Holy Spirit. We live in a way with our actions and our words that pleases God. Amen? So Christ's death for us personally should motivate us to put away this sin, to put on his love, to walk and live in his godly character. This is brought to pass in us as we trust in and rely upon the power of the indwelling Spirit to produce in us his godly character. And so Jesus' death is also propitiatory. Now think about this. When Christ died, he propitiated the wrath of God. The one that was propitiated was God. Christ's death, in this sense, is facing God and shielding us. God's wrath is breaking out against sin, and Christ is absorbing it on the cross. That's propitiation. He is the atoning victim. The death that I should die, he's dying for me. It's propitiatory. It's appeasing God's wrath. It's satisfying divine justice. It's paying the full price of God's wrath. It's propitiatory. Jesus' death on the cross satisfies the wrath of God toward each one of us sinners who has trusted in him. This is the ultimate display of God's love toward those who trust in Christ. In fact, this satisfaction is so complete, it is said to justify us by his blood and to save us from the wrath of God. More than this, it completely reconciles us back to God, and the perfect life of Jesus now saves us from sin and from death. And so Paul would make such a comprehensive statement as this, Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Now just think about this. He's going to talk about the work of Christ, but he's telling us this is a demonstration of the love of God for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we see this, God propitiating his own wrath upon his own Son, that we might go free. That we might go free. Because this is true, consider that how we should rejoice that the furious wrath of the holy God has been spent on him and none remains for us who are infinitely deserving of it. The cup of wrath is drained, says one of the hymn writers, right? The cup of wrath is drained. There's no more left in there. Even more how this should motivate us to a holy fear, to keep our life pure from sin. Further, it should create in us a gratitude that strengthens us to honor him for what he has done with lives of purity rather than dishonor him by continued sin, which brings disgrace to his name. You know, he's already set us apart. We're already his holy people. We are his holy saints, his holy ones. He's made us holy. And so the thought is, this should motivate us to live in that holiness, to live in that fruit of the Spirit. When I think of holiness, this is what I think of. In my mind, it's a very practical thing. It looks like love and peace and kindness and self-control. It looks like a real fruit in your life. And so... here, when we think about Jesus on the cross, this should motivate us to live for him. It's an amazing thing to keep us on the straight and narrow if we keep the gospel at the center, or if we are Christ-centered, right? Wake up and every day preach the gospel to ourselves. What gospel? That Jesus lived and died for me so that my sins could be forgiven and so that I could have fellowship with him forever. So I wouldn't have to die and be separated from God. That gospel. And then it motivates us, again, with this gratitude. It also reminds us what a sinner we are, right? And every day we got to wake up and we got to kill that guy because he's ugly. Every day we got to wake up and put him to death and put on the new man, don't we? And so this is what we do. We keep preaching this gospel to ourselves. And it cleanses us of all our failures. It strengthens us in all our weakness. And it motivates us then to have a right heart to go about our day with a heart that pleases God. It reorganizes our thoughts. It focuses us again on the most important thing. And that is, of course, pleasing God with our life. Comments? Questions? Okay. So then, think also about this. Not only is Christ's death propitiatory, it absorbs God's wrath. It faces God and shields us. It's also toward us. And this is what we mean by expiation. It's expiatory. So Christ has taken away our guilt. Like, you know, we committed these sins. We're guilty. What should happen? Well, we should get justice. Right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Christ satisfied the wrath of God toward our sins, our guilt no longer has any function. It's not that we're not guilty. We are guilty. But Christ has diffused our guilt. He's taken it away by appeasing the wrath of God. So propitiation, by virtue of what it is, expiates our guilt so that God sees us as if we're not guilty anymore, which is what justification is. It's not a declaration that you never sinned. It's just a declaration that you've been declared righteous in God's sight through what Christ has done for you. And so your guilt has been taken away. It's been expiated. And it really is a glorious thought. And it's a terrible thing, really, for a Christian to live under the weight of guilt. We're not free there. We're not free there. You know? And if God, listen, if God is willing to forgive us and give up his son to cleanse us from our sins, we shouldn't hold on to that any longer. We shouldn't live under that condemnation. Because this is what the gospel says to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There isn't any. He's absorbed it all. And he's therefore taken away our guilt. This is good news indeed. Free at last. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Is that how you feel? Do you feel free? If you don't, you need to be preaching that gospel to yourself. Amen? We have been set free from the guilt of our sins. No longer do my past sins rule over me with guilt and condemnation, for I am free to love and enjoy God freely. Romans 8:1-3, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And so Christ, listen what he did. He canceled out all your sins by paying the debt in full. There's no more guilt. He appeased God's divine justice, and there's therefore now no condemnation. I was thinking also on this point, Colossians chapter 2. Do you have these gospel promises memorized? Let me point some out to you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now tell me, y'all, how many's all? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. How did he do that? Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. What is that? What are those decrees against us? Somebody tell me. It's the law. It's the law of God. It's the commandments, all the ones you broke. It's the commandments, all the ones you didn't keep. Right? All those penal sanctions that bring a penalty against you. And all those preceptive requirements that you failed to do. It's all those decrees against you that Paul says were hostile to us. Listen, the law kills us. The law condemns us. The law gives us a knowledge of our sin. It ruins us. It's hostile to us. Listen, Jesus canceled it out. Listen to this. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Christ is the final word on your condemnation and your guilt. He's canceled it out. He's canceled it out. It's glorious good news, let me tell you. It's a complete work. You can rest assured in Christ's love. You can rest assured that he has wiped the slate clean between you and God, not just for yesterday, for today, and for tomorrow. You're living in the freedom of being forgiven by God. It really is an amazing thing to consider. This should motivate us every day to live for him, to live for him. Because Christ has canceled the debt of our sin and guilt, we should look forward to our days and how we may glorify God with our lives, rather than be depressed with hopeless despair, wondering if God can really forgive us. I hope that's not you. I know Christians who often struggle, you know, wondering how God could ever forgive them, you know. And the Bible is preaching this good news loud and clear. Are we listening? Do we have ears to hear? There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, since we have been set free from the law of sin and death, we can live to the glory of God with hearts of thanksgiving and gratitude. We need a reminder each day about the gospel. It's a justifying gospel. It's a legal declaration. You understand? It's a law. It's God's law, and he's the judge. And it's God's courtroom. And the law metes out a penalty, a justice, for sins against God, who is the judge. It's a legal thing. Justification is a legal thing. And the judge has now said, based on the payment that was presented, that you are no longer guilty. He's declared you righteous. The debt is paid. I mean, you're driving too fast. You get a ticket. The guy says you got to show up at the courthouse in 5 days and you got to pay the ticket, right? So you go downtown, you go to the ticket, you go to the window, you pay the fine. What happens to the ticket? It's done, right? They're not going to issue a warrant for your arrest, right? Why? Because the debt has been canceled. It's been paid. It's over. There's no more condemnation. The penalty's paid. It's paid in full. Amen. And so what happens? Well, you are again in right standing with the court and with the law, more importantly. Right? You are in right standing with the judge and the law enforcer. He's not going to come after you. Right? So you're justified. You're declared righteous. You're in right standing with the law and the judge. Christ justified us before God's court on the basis of his own merit. So, though the devil may accuse us, we have an advocate with the Father who has dealt with our sins completely. 1 John 2:1, right? My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. All you Christians, God wants to say to you, I hope you don't sin. I'm giving you the word and calling you to holiness so you won't sin. But if you do, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And let me tell you, his advocation on our part is perfect. It's flawless. So that if you sin, listen, Christ and his life and death is interceding for you eternally before God. On the basis of what? Your faith in him. In simply trusting in him. It's glorious. It's a glorious reality. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that is a great and magnificent, a precious and magnificent promise, is it not? See how you need to wake up in the morning and tell yourself these things? Because God has justified us in Christ Jesus our Lord, we should appreciate and glorify God for the great thing that he has done. This is because we could have in no way brought about this justification on our own. But it is in fact come to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, there would have been no way for you to have been saved. Because your sins made you guilty according to the law. You broke the law. 1,000 times, by the way. You broke the law. Therefore, the wages of sin is death. The only thing that you could do because you broke the law was die, eternally separated from God. There was no way for you to be made right with God. No other way. The only way that could happen is through a perfect sacrifice who's not dying for his own sins. Therefore, he can die for your sins. That's grace, baby. That's grace. There would be no way for that to happen for you except Christ. We have been justified on the basis of Christ's work, and this should cause us to worship and thank God for his amazing grace. Amen? I mean, it is. It's just amazing. God's grace in Christ is amazing. It is the most amazing thing. And how we need to be reminded of it continually. Jesus was a sacrifice, a personal sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, when the head of the house would go and take a sin offering, a lamb, to the priest. You realize that he didn't just give the lamb to the priest and then the priest did the dirty deed. No, didn't work like that. You brought that lamb and you got out your knife and you killed that lamb. in front of the priest. And you watch the life of that lamb ebb away. And you know, this is for my sins and for the sins of my family. That's how that works. It's a personal thing. The life of that lamb is being drained out right there to appease God because of your sins. And so this is what I'm saying. This personal nature of the sacrifice, it's for us. It's for me, right? The personal cost to Christ was death in our place. Christ was the actual victim of divine justice. He was the sacrifice that died for us. Consider that God so loved us that he sent his son Jesus to die for you and for me. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning victim for our sins." That's what that word means. In 1 John 4, propitiation means hilasterion is the Greek word. It means the atoning victim, the actual one that had to die. Not just that it atoned, but it's a personal victim who atoned for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's personal. Now, this is amazing grace. This is amazing love. This love of God should then motivate us to want to be like him. Think of the virtue that's involved with this kind of self-sacrificial love. Right? In fact, this is the most vivid meaning of what love is. It's self-sacrifice for the benefit of another. Its greatest picture is Jesus dying on the cross in our place, dying for those who have, you know. Here's the guy's nailing his hands on the tree. He's up there praying, "Father, forgive them." This kind of love that's just dripping from Christ. It's unbelievable. It's a self-sacrificing love. It should motivate us to want to be like him. It should motivate us to want to have that kind of love in our hearts, to have that kind of living. Following Jesus, look, means a life of sacrifice. Isn't that what he said? If anybody would follow me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, right? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Right? Now, following Jesus looks like going where he goes and doing what he does. What is that? Giving your life in self-sacrifice to love and serve others. After all, you've been purified from your past sins. And now you're free to live a life of love. Amen? Amen. How beautiful is Christ's love? If it truly is the most beautiful thing, that should be the thing we desire and want. We want to be like that. Amen? This is practically played out in our lives as we live a life of sacrifice to love others in many practical ways. If we truly glorify God for his love, we should show it by making sacrifices of our time, of our talent, and of our treasure to display his love now through our own very lives. You know, what are we sacrificing? Well, we're sacrificing whatever we've got. To do what? To love, like Jesus loves. This is what Paul said in Ephesians, right? To live a life of love, Ephesians 5:1. To be just like Christ, doing what? Dying on the cross, a fragrant aroma, he says, unto God. How that self-sacrificing love of Christ is a fragrant aroma to God. He says, for us to live a life of love like that. These sacrifices glorify God and are a part of our priestly ministry to him. You know, it doesn't amaze me whenever there's an earthquake or a tidal wave or some kind of natural disaster happens. There's all these Christians running to that devastation and that suffering. and they're there, like, doing everything they can to alleviate that suffering. Right? Let me tell you who you don't see there. You don't see, you know, the Association of Atheists for the Relief of Suffering. They're not over there spending millions of dollars trying to bail out some poor people in Haiti because buildings fell on them. Christians do that. Christians do that. Open your eyes next time you see one of those. Watch what's going on there. You know, and this is because Christians are like Jesus. They're looking for a way to alleviate suffering, to help people who are helpless, to be a father to the fatherless. Right? To help the weak, to help the poor. This is how Christians live. This is just gets us out of bed in the morning. Amen. Peter says that this is our priestly work before God. 1 Peter 2:4 and following says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. That's you. You people are a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what you do. That's how you carry out your holy priesthood. Remember? Did you remember that you're a holy priest? That's what the Bible says. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Glorious. You see how Christ's sacrifice gives us a picture of how to love? It shows us a pathway to live and walk. When Jesus says, follow me, and he says, I am the way, right? We see how to follow him by seeing how he is. And this, of course, has reconciled us to God. Reconciliation is the thing that Christ wrought. The restoration of relationship of mankind to God, Christ reconciled us to God and repaired the alienation we once had with him. Now through our Lord Jesus, we have had our relationship with God restored. Not only this, but we stand in God's favor because of him. We now stand in Christ's perfect righteousness, holy, blameless, and beyond any reproach. So believe it or not, but this is describing you, Christian. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's how you stand before God. That's good news, y'all. Consider then that since God has loved us with such amazing love, how we should embrace his love and return it to him. Since God has reached out to us and embraced us, shall we not embrace him back? Of course we should. Amen? Let us consider how profound God's grace is in forgiving and reconciling us to himself, and cherish his love with a devoted life of worship and thanksgiving. Amen? Have you thought about this lately, returning God's love? Like God has reached out to us and loved us and returning it back? Living a life of worship would be returning God's love. So what does that look like? Well, on Sunday morning, it means gathering with the saints and coming in here and singing to your heart's content. Why? Why do Christians sing? Right? Because we're filled with joy for what God has done, and we do what? We sing to his glory. We sing because our hearts are full of gratitude. We sing because we're happy, or we sit under the word preached. We come in and we sit in the chair while some guy gets up there behind that wooden box and starts proclaiming the word of God to us so that the word comes out and washes our hearts and minds and reorders our thinking. And it's God is speaking to us from the pulpit through the word, right? And so we sit under that word preached and we let that word come in with power and conviction. And we open up our eye gates and our ear gates and our heart's gate. And we let that word come in and wash us and clean us and challenge us and change us and mold us. That's another way we return his love. We sit under the word preached. And we give our money to so our local church can function. And we give our money to needy people in our life. And we give our money to homeless orphans on the other side of the pond. Because we know that they don't have anything or anybody. Right? And we've been working hard, and so we have money to spare, so we give it. Right? That's another way. Right? So you get my meaning. There's lots of ways that we return God's love. But how about just in that quiet place in our heart where we just like exist with gratitude? Like every day we get up and we just say, you know, God, I'm so thankful. You know, just like inside the heart, just having a heart and an attitude of gratitude. I think that's one of the greatest ways we return God's love, you know, is just to be grateful. You know, you ever do something for somebody, like you go way out of your way to do something for them and they just brush it off like nothing happened? You know what that feels like? But you know how good it feels when you do something for somebody and you make a great sacrifice and they're just so happy, they're so pleased, they're so grateful for your love for them. Right? Just kind of brings the whole thing home, doesn't it? So yeah, I think, you know, returning God's love starts in the heart. It's just an attitude of acknowledging how glorious and awesome the cross is and just being thankful for it. That'll motivate you right there. Forgiveness.
That belongs to the Lord.
That's another way.
That belongs to the Lord.
Right? It's like Jesus is, man, that's a high and a holy calling there. When those guys just nailed you on the cross and now you're there bleeding and dying and you're praying for God to forgive them. Yeah. Our Father God, help us to see the beauty of your love to us. And help us to stand in amazement of what you've done. And Lord, I just pray that it would motivate us. Give us hearts of gratitude. And help us, Lord, to wake up each new day and stand in amazement of your love for us. And then, Lord, help us to live and walk as if we believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.